Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. As you'll recall, we've been studying the judgments in the book of Revelation and on our overall prophecy chart, and we came up with this prophecy chart in our prophecy class. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 deal with this little portion of our prophecy chart that we called the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Remember, God prophesied to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people, and his people are the Jews, so we can expect this to deal with Jewish things, and that's why we say the rapture of the church occurs just before this tribulation period, because tribulation is devoted to God's plan for nation Israel, not God's plan for the church. So we'll be looking then at the judgments that occur within this tribulation. And what the tribulation does is it prepares nation Israel for entry into the millennial kingdom, and it also pours out God's wrath on the nations, the unbelievers. These judgments come in three sets. There's the seal set, the trumpet set, and the bowl set. Now notice, I've tried to make this chart a little more understandable, that the seals go from 1 to 7. There are 7 seal judgments. But it doesn't go seal judgments, then trumpet judgments, then bowl judgments. That's not the way it works. Because the 7th seal is the trumpet judgments. And we'll see that when we look at the 7th seal next hour. And the 7th trumpet is the bowl judgments. So they all really are seal judgments. It's just that that 7th seal is subdivided into 2 different sections. So the trumpets and bowls fall under the 7th seal. So everything's in the book. Remember, the book is being opened seal at a time and revealing what will happen. They're in ascending scale, remember? The seals, the trumpets are worse than the seals, and the bowls are worse than the trumpets. And they all end up with the second advent. And at the second advent, Israel will enter the millennial kingdom. The first 6 judgments outline this way. We had conquest without bloodshed. That was in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Then we had open bloody war. So the peace that was made in the first seal is broken in the second, in verse 3 and 4. And then we have the economic disaster brought about by the war in verse 5 and 6. And then death reigning over 1/4 of the earth in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, and total intolerance to truth in verse 9-11, and then in verse 12 through 17, we'll be seeing physical disturbances on the earth itself. And this is where it becomes apparent that God is judging. It's no longer people look at it and say, well, that's just Mother Nature, or that's just this, that's just that. People will know by this time that God is pouring out wrath on the world. Another thing to remember is that these judgments are described also in Matthew chapter 24, and we made the correspondence between those two. So that's the outline of the first 6 judgments. The first 4, remember, are often called the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. And it goes like this. This white horseman over here, the first one, he's the one that goes riding out, conquering and to conquer. And notice he has a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows to go with it. And that kind of indicates that his conquering will be done by non-war means, non-violent means. It represents the Antichrist coming, claiming to bring peace. And remember, what starts the tribulation period is the signing of the covenant between the Antichrist and nation Israel. We looked at that in Daniel 9:27. So that's the white horse. The red horse represents the war that breaks the peace that was established in the first seal. The black horse, that represents the economic disaster that follows the wars. You'll see that the black horse rider has scales in his hands, and to them, scales represented economics because they weighed commodities on scales. Now, to us, when we see balance beam scales like that, we think of justice. But that's not the idea they had. It was the idea of commerce. Because you go down to buy wheat, they'd put wheat on one side of that scale and a known weight on the other side and balance it out. So to them, it was commerce. So that's why that black horseman has the scales in his hands. And then the fourth horseman, or the ashen horseman, is the death that is brought about as a result of the war and the economic disaster. So they kind of overlap somewhat. They're not strictly chronological, because the fourth one kind of overlaps back into the second and third. Then after the horsemen, the fifth seal was the martyrs. Remember, this continues the order of Matthew 24. In Revelation, the fourth and fifth seal both deal with death. Remember the fourth seal, the ashen horse, represented the death of those who were died as a result of the wars and the economic disasters. Well, the fifth seal talks about those who die under the wrath of man. So verse 8 in chapter 6, where it says, "I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death." So that's the death spoken of in verse 8. And those are those who die under the wrath of God, because God sends out these horsemen. And again, they're not big horsemen that are going to appear in the sky. It's a symbol of what's going to happen, and that's going to be death. So in that verse, chapter 8, talks about those who die under the wrath of God. Now, verse 9 speaks of those who die under the wrath of man. Because verse 9 says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." So the difference is the group in verse 9 died because of the word of God and because of their testimony of the word of God. So the cause of death is clearly stated in verse 9. So that's the difference between these two death type of seals. Now the martyrs then, the ones who we just read about in verse 9, underneath the altar, souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. The martyrs are those believers who die within the period of time set by the context. And what is this context talking about? What period of time? It's the tribulation, right? So the martyrs are those who died in the tribulation. They're tribulation saints. And that makes sense because we noted before that the 24 elders represent the church. So these guys have to be from somewhere other than the church, which is the tribulation period. The sixth seal, then, was physical destruction in verse 12 through 17. Now, this is the first judgment to be described and recognized that it is a judgment from God. Look at verse 16 and 17, talking about the people on the earth, and it said, "They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" So they finally recognize this isn't just current events. This isn't just, well, they're starving in Africa. It reminds me of an old song. Anybody ever hear the Merry Minuet? Yeah, Gene. Okay. Someday I'll sing that for you. Anyway, this is the first seal that is I have described there that should be recognized as the wrath of God. So people are finally getting the point that God is pouring out His wrath on humanity, on the unbelievers, and He's preparing nation Israel to enter the kingdom. There's nothing in these judgments or in the description of the judgments to indicate that they're anything but completely literal. There's nothing to indicate these are just symbols. So the result is going to be total insecurity. Verse 16 says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne." And it will also produce total fear. And that's verse 17. "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now that last phrase, "who is able to stand," leads us in to Revelation chapter 7. And it's also going to link to Revelation chapter 8. So it's a very important phrase. Here's the picture. People understand finally that God is pouring out His wrath on the world. They try to hide. They pray to the rocks to fall on them. Again, that's somewhat ironic, isn't it? They wouldn't pray to God, but they pray to inanimate objects. And they would rather die than believe God's word. These are stubborn folks we're talking about here. These unbelievers who would rather die, they ask the rocks, fall on me, kill me. Of course, they still have to face the second death, even if that happens. But that introduces us to Revelation chapter 7. Because Revelation chapter 7 is an interlude. It doesn't continue the chronological events that we've been seeing. And it's going to talk about evangelism in the tribulation. Now, I've been saying so far that the purpose of the tribulation is twofold. It's to pour out judgment on the nations, unbelieving men and women. Remember, when the tribulation begins, there are no believers. And God starts pouring out His wrath on the nations. And it's also to prepare nation Israel to enter the kingdom. And we'll see that in a little more detail as we read on in chapter 7. But if you take those two things in mind, God is pouring out wrath on the nations. He's preparing Israel to enter the millennial kingdom. What's the chances then of being saved during this time? It looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? Well, Revelation chapter 7 is going to tell us, you know what? There's probably going to be more people saved during that 7-year period than the entire church age. Now, I can't say that for sure, but it's what it looks like. You know, if people ask you, is there going to be a big revival? Well, what does the New Testament say about the church as it gets closer and closer to the end times? People are falling away from the church. Yeah, there's going to be a big revival, but it's going to be a little different than you imagined because it's going to be in the tribulation period. So evangelism. Remember, tribulation period begins, there's not one believer on earth. The church has just been raptured. Believers are all gone. Everything left, everybody left is an unbeliever. It ends with a small remnant ready for the Lord's return. So there are believers at the end of the tribulation. There's going to be believing Jews, and that's Revelation 7, 1 through 8. Look at verse 4, for example. And it says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." So there will be believing Jews. There will be believing Gentiles. And that's Revelation 7, 9 through 17. And that's the two sections we'll look at. this hour. Look at 7, verse 9 and 10, where it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." So there's our great revival. There's going to be millions upon millions of believers saved during this tribulation period. It's going to be a multitude that no one could count. That's obviously a figure of speech for a big multitude. No one could count. Now let's look at the details. That's the overview of chapter 7. What's it going to tell us? It's going to tell us that there's going to be people saved in Jews and Gentiles alike. First, Israel, verse 1 through 8. Chapter 7, reading at verse 1, it says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now let's start with this, the suspension of judgment. And that's what we see here. These angels are saying, hold off. Don't start the judgments yet. And the principle of this is going to be that grace is present even in the midst of God's judgment, even in the tribulation period where God is pouring out His wrath, there's still going to be grace present. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because we often say God can't set aside one of His attributes in favor of another. And we always like to say, well, God can't set aside His justice, His attribute of justice, because of His attribute for love. And that's very true, you know, because people get the wrong idea. They think, well, God is a loving God. He'd never send anyone to hell. Well, He can't set aside His justice because of His love. On the other hand, He can't set aside His attribute of graciousness because of His wrath. He's a gracious God, and He always will be. He can't set that aside. So He provides during this entire tribulation period, and He's going to give them something unheard of. And that's going to be 144,000 Apostle Pauls. There are going to be 144,000 sealed to witness during the tribulation period. Now, chapter 7 is an interlude. It does not follow the chronology that we've been following. We've been looking at the seal judgments, right? And we've gone from 1 to 6. And the sixth seal judgment was when there was a great earthquake in verse 12. Verse 13, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll. Now look at chapter 7, the beginning verses, where it says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea.'" Well, wait a minute. Didn't these seal judgments harm the earth and the sea? Of course they did. What does that mean? Well, that means chapter 7 is not following chronologically. It goes back to the beginning of the tribulation. It's describing the tribulation in its entirety. So we have to be very careful with prophecy and chronology, because as a friend of mine put it, and I say it all the time, when you're reading prophetic passages, they wrap around like a wet linguine. They're all over the place. You have to be very careful. And this is obviously talking about before the beginning of the judgments. So immediately, at the start of the tribulation, these 144,000 Jewish people will be set aside to witness during the tribulation. Chapter 7 is an interlude. It's a break in the sequence. So in verse 4 through 9, we have the selection of the servants. And the selection of the servants shows two things about nation Israel. First, let's read it. Verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." Two things about nation Israel. First, there is a future for nation Israel. And I don't see how you could possibly read these verses and say they apply to anybody but nation Israel. He's being very emphatic. He lists each of the 12 tribes, and he says they're coming from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, most modern Jews don't know which tribe they're from because the records have been lost. So some people say, well, you know, the tribes are gone. There's no record of them. Gee, you think God forgot? Who's going to seal these guys? It's God. He remembers. He knows who's from what tribe. Israel is very important to God. That's why he describes each tribe. He mentions each tribe. Israel is very important to God. So Israel should be very important to us as well. And the tribes of Israel are not lost to God. Now this section refutes two ideas, and that is the first. The tribes of Israel are not lost to God. Have you ever heard of the lost tribes theory? I think it's called British Israel. They say the lost tribes of Israel are now being represented by the English-speaking world. Well, that makes it cool for anybody who speaks English, you know, because then that's where the lost tribes have gone. Well, doesn't make much sense. The 144,000 are not British. They're not Anglo-Saxons, they're not Seventh-day Adventists, and they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Jews. I don't want to read something that Harry Ironside said in his commentary. He said this, "I am sure that many of my hearers have often been perplexed by conflicting theories regarding the 144,000. The way in which so many unscriptural and often positively heretical sects arrogate to themselves this title would be amusing if it were not so sad. You are perhaps aware that the Seventh-day Adventists apply it to the faithful of their communion, who will be found observing the Jewish Sabbath at the Lord's return. They suppose that these will be raptured when the Lord descends and the judgment poured out upon the rest of the church. Then we have the followers of the late Pastor Russell," and those are the Jehovah's Witnesses. who teach that the 144,000 include only the overcomers of their persuasion who continue faithful to the end, following the teaching system commonly called millennial Darwinism, and that very absurd and weird cult known as the Flying Roll makes this claim to the same thing, only with them, the 144,000 or those will have their blood so cleansed that they cannot die but will have immortal life on this earth. What a bummer. Doesn't that seem like kind of a, oh, I'm disappointed. I get to live in this life, this world. Anyway, besides these, there are many other sects whose leaders consider their own peculiar followers will be the 144,000 sealed ones at the end of time. All of these, however, overlook a simple fact, which is, if observed, would save them from their folly. The fact is, the 144,000 are composed of 12,000 from each tribe of the children of Israel. There's not a Gentile among them. Whenever I meet people who tell me they belong to the 144,000, I always ask them, which tribe, please? And they are invariably put to confusion for want of an answer. The 144,000 sealed are Jews. Now that makes perfect sense. Why? Who's the 70th week of Daniel? Remember when we looked at the prophecy in Daniel? Who does that apply to? Your people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews, obviously. So the 144,000 sealed are Jews. Now this section shows us the world's attitude towards God's Word. Because what does God have to do? And remember, this is at the beginning, I believe, of the tribulation period. Chapter 7 goes back to the beginning. And he says, we have to seal these 144,000 because if we don't, they'll be killed off for proclaiming God's Word. It shows us the world's attitude and what it's going to be during this tribulation period towards God's Word. So the Word of God, and this is true even now, the Word of God is so hated that anybody that proclaims it requires supernatural protection. You know, I usually just stand up here and teach. And I have to say something this morning that isn't really teaching, but it's been apparent to me lately. There are so many people in our group that are suffering that it's almost unbelievable for a group this size. It's unbelievable. And I want you all to be praying for each other and for the group, because there's just so many, many sad things going on right now. And I interpret that to mean we're doing something right. And that's a very sad interpretation. But let's be praying for each other, because we really, really need it right now. Okay, let's get back to the text then. There's also going to be a remnant of Gentiles, and this is dealt with in verse 9 through 17. Look at verse 9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. So their number is a multitude which no one can count. Here's our great revival. There's going to be a great revival, but you know what? It's not going to be in the church. It's going to be during the tribulation period. So there will be a multitude which no one could count. There will be a tremendous amount of evangelism. As I said, those 144,000 who are sealed are going to be like Apostle Paul's. Think of 144,000 Apostle Paul's running around loose on the world. My gosh, there's going to be tremendous evangelism. And this, it makes sense again. You know, the first 300 years of church history, the church was growing. And then the church was made the official religion of Rome by Constantine, and it went downhill from there on. The church thrives on tribulation. The church grows during times of tribulation. And that's what's going to happen here too. Their nationality, now we're talking about the Gentiles. You see how the differentiation here? We had the Jews, and now it's saying that these people, a great multitude, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So these guys are the Gentiles. We had Jews, now Gentiles. Notice they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's their position in verse 9. Their appearance, clothed in white robes and palm branches. Now, what does that mean? Well, the robes indicate righteousness. The requirement to stand in the presence of God is what? Righteousness. Now, it's not their righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. It's the righteousness they got by believing the gospel message. And the palm branches point to recognition of the kingship and sovereignty of Christ. Remember when Christ came into Jerusalem and they had palm branches? And we call that what? The triumphal entry. That's because those palm branches represent recognition of Jesus Christ as King. The praise, it says, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God. That's in verse 12. It's centered on God. Notice, as true worship always is, verse 10 says, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it's full and complete. Verse 12 that I just read, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. Wow, it's seven. What does seven represent in the book of Revelation? Completeness. So it's complete. It's full and complete, this praise. Now, who are these Gentiles? Their identity. They are not part of the group represented by the 24 elders. Look at verse 13, where it says, one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? Now, that makes it clear that they're not part of the 24 elders, right? Because the elder is asking him this. Now, he knows the answer, of course, but he's asking it rhetorically. But that indicates that it's not them, and the 24 elders represent the church. So they're not church-age martyrs. They're the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. Look at verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this passage clearly teaches that all these multitudes that no one could count will be saved during this seven-year period. So that's why I say that this great revival, possibly more than have been saved throughout the whole church age. Now, again, I can't verify that factually, but there's going to be a huge, huge revival during the tribulation. And there will be a worldwide preaching of the gospel. You know, do you ever hear somebody say, well, the rapture... Look at Matthew 24 for a second. And in Matthew 24, 14... And some people use this verse incorrectly. And they'll say, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So some say, well, the rapture can't occur then until the gospel reaches the whole world, right? No, that's a faulty conclusion. Because this requirement of the gospel reaching the whole world, that refers to Christ setting up his kingdom. It doesn't refer to the rapture at all. And the tribulation will be a time of great evangelism, great salvation. The message is going to go out to the whole world. So that fulfills Matthew 24:14. In the tribulation period, not in the church age. So the group in this section who have believed the gospel and experienced the cleansing of the blood during the tribulation, that's who they are. Now in verse 15 through 17, we have their blessings. They have a place of honor, and that's before the throne of God. In verse 15, for this reason, they are before the throne of God. They are in perfect fellowship with God. It says, He will spread His tabernacle over them. They will continually serve the Lord, night and day, or is it day and night, whichever. What does that mean? When are they going to sleep? I take it they're not going to need sleep. And in fact, they will be delivered from the afflictions of this life. Verse 16 says, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. So they will be delivered from the afflictions of this life, and they will be under the direct care of the Savior. Verse 17 says, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, this verse is also taken a little wrong, and people will say, well, does that mean people there are going to be tears in heaven? Are people going to cry in heaven so God has to wipe away their tears? That's not what this means at all. Some say, and I can just punch these people when I hear them say, I'm sorry, I'm not a violent type. But they say that believers in heaven will cry over their unconfessed sins. And they'll cry over their wasted lives here on earth. This passage doesn't come near any nonsensical conclusion like that. The point is that when we get to heaven, the grief and the tears of the past will be gone. It doesn't mean we'll cry in heaven. It means they're gone. God will wipe them away when you get to heaven. You won't even remember them. You know, this just infuriates me. What a very gracious thing for God to do, to take all those past experiences that we've had, all those past painful experiences, the ones that made us cry, and He's going to wipe those away. He's going to wipe away our tears, and that'll never happen again. And some people take that and they turn it around into a passage that is designed to frighten believers. To say, well, you're going to cry over everything that you didn't confess while you were on earth. Or you're going to cry in heaven because of your wasted time. So you better darn well get to work, you know. And that's supposed to scare believers into shaping up. That's what nonsense. God is a gracious God. He says, I'm going to wipe all that away that you had when you were in your life on earth. So grief and tears, they're non-existent in heaven. God will wipe them away. Okay, that's chapter 7, an interlude. Now with chapter 8, we're going to continue with the judgments. So we'll be back in chapter 8 in the chronological sequence. It's going to take up just where chapter 6 left off. We'll do that next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section telling us about the great evangelism that will occur the great revival that will occur during the tribulation period. And thank you for being such a gracious and loving God that even in the time when you're pouring out your wrath on sinners and rebellious people, that you will provide your grace to them as well. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.